This morning we're going to go to Daniel chapter 2. As we're getting ready to jump into Daniel chapter 2, I was thinking way back in the mid-80s, growing up in Montana, there was this place called Griffin Creek Hill. Okay, nothing exciting yet. This thing was about 2-3 miles long, and it was nice, tall mountain, and we would take runner sleds down it. It has a logging road, and some places you could get up 20-30 miles per hour. It was a fun time. And 2-3 times during the winter, our whole church would go out there. We'd have big pots of chili and just go up and down the hill, and it was a great old time. Well, it was late fall, and we'd gotten our first good snow. My buddy Darren Wilson and I decided we wanted to go out there and check out, see if the hill was ready. It's right in the middle of a storm, by the way. And we got out there driving his dad's Jeep, and we got to the bottom of the hill and checked things out. It was looking pretty good. We got back into the Jeep, and it was not going to return. Now, we're probably 4 or 5 miles away from nowhere, and the temperature was dropping from in the upper 20s down to below south of zero. And we, we're high school guys, so we had no hats, no gloves, we had coats. And there was no way we were prepared to stay the night in the Jeep out in the middle of nowhere. And the storm was coming through, knocking trees down, and it was a pretty bad circumstance. We weren't going to feel good by the end of the night. Fortunately, we had parents that were wiser, and we don't have, of course, 80s, no cell phones. We didn't have one of the big cell phones. We had parents that realized, hey, we have a couple of knuckleheads. Where would they have went? And my dad showed up, started the Jeep, and I actually survived. So you just were, in case you were worried, how does the story end? Sometimes we get ourselves some predicaments, and it's our own choice and our own folly that gets us there. Sometimes we're placed in predicaments, and there needs to be some intervention there. Daniel chapter 2, we have an interesting predicament that Daniel's placed in. Daniel and his three buddies, they have went through the Babylonian university. They've learned all the arcane ideas that Babylonians were teaching. They made it through that, they'd survived that, and now they're functioning members of the Babylonian society. When something very unique happens, and that is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. We're going to ask for the Lord's blessing on his word, and then we're going to jump into Daniel chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 30 verses of this chapter, and we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I praise you. You are a God that is great and awesome. You do wonderful things. We wonder why you're mindful of us, but you are. You concern us. You have concern for us. You sent your Son, and your Son died in each and every one of our places. And Lord, there is that individual love that you have for each one of us, and we praise you and thank you for it. We thank you for your provision and protection. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to go through this and just lay it out as we come to the story. We look at the individuals that are involved in this and see what goes on. But in Daniel chapter 2, it starts off this way. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Now, we see a very interesting circumstance. And if you're reading from the King James, and that's probably the first dozen times I ever read this passage was from the King James, it's very easy the way one of the words there is interpreted to get an idea here that I think gives a wrong impression of what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here in the circumstance. So what happens is he's having dreams, and there must be this recurring dream that he's having. And it's time to have all the wise men, all these people that he spent all this money and effort to bring from all parts of the kingdom. And you see that there's individuals of different varieties and talents that have been pulled together, and it's time to utilize them to explain what goes on in this dream. Now, the impression that I've always had growing up until I've reread this and restudied it was that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten what his dream was. We've had that before where you have really intense dream and you wake up and you're like, it's just slowly and quickly, slowly sometimes, but most of the time quickly departs, and you're like, man, that was a weird dream. Can't remember the details of it. I don't believe this is what the situation was here. I believe the reality of it is Nebuchadnezzar has spent all this money and energy on getting the best minds around, and he's pulled them together. And he's had all these years. He's had a couple years here to get information from them and to get advice from them, and for some reason is falling short. Could you imagine if this never happens in our society, does it? Somebody makes a prediction and they're sure of it, and for some reason it never comes out the way that they predict. Wouldn't you suddenly go, well, maybe they're not quite accurate in what they're doing? Nebuchadnezzar was a smart guy here, and he goes, you know what? Something's not adding up. These guys that say they know everything, it's not working out. Now, I have something. I know it's special. I know it's unique, this dream that I'm having, because you hear dreams, and then there's this dream that he needs to have interpreted. He goes, I want them to explain to me what's going on in this dream. Now, that would be pretty easy. Now, if you gathered them together, I will guarantee you, if he gathered them together and said, okay, this is my dream, and explained it to them, they would have an explanation for what that dream was. A lot of these, and by the way, the group of individuals, and we'll talk more about them in a moment, you had people that were necromancers, or those that would consult with the dead. You had those that would, literally, one of the things they'd do, they'd cut open an animal and they'd read the innards of the animal. There was those that were trained to do that. They had all these arcane arts to be able to explain the future and events and everything that were going around. You had astrologers that looked up and they could see what's going on in the sky, and they would interpret that sky, what's going on, and explain what a person should do and how they should respond to that. Again, we'll talk more about that in a moment. He realized this continual advice that he had been getting from them was falling short. So he puts a test to them. I believe this was not by accident. I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten what was going on. If you believe that, that's fine. But I think what he's doing is putting these guys to the test. If you're really as sharp as what you're saying, you're going to be able to interpret my dream without me telling you what it is. So he puts them to the test. And let's see what happens when he puts them to the test here. In verse 7, it says, they answered again, said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll give its interpretation. Look what Nebuchadnezzar says. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. He says, you know what? You're trying to stall here. You really don't know what's going on. They've been caught. They're not quite as sharp and smart as what they are, what they thought they were. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So here, verse 9 tells you where Nebuchadnezzar is at. He's figured out these guys are a bunch of liars. Now, it doesn't matter why they were liars, whether they were convinced of the lies that they themselves were repeating, or whether they were fabricating them on the fly to fit the situation, Nebuchadnezzar had their number. What you're saying doesn't work. What you're telling me doesn't match reality. Look at verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Now, it's interesting, the setup here that the very unregenerate pagans here set up for later in the story. There's nobody that can tell you this. There's not a human being on earth that can do what you tell me needs to be done. Now, I want you to think about something. These are the brightest, these are the sharpest, most educated people on the earth at the time. They had the knowledge. They had the science of the day. They had it down pat. If you're going to go ask somebody something, these are the people that you would go to. Now, there's two things that they had going on. One, they had a lot of observations. By the way, the astrologers, which there's a couple classes here, the Chaldeans were astrologers, and there's some that are pointed out as strictly astrologers, just as an example, were people that could tell you exactly when the sky was going to do certain things. They could tell you when this planet would be here or this star would be here. They could tell you what was going to go on. They had to be good mathematicians. They had to have some brilliant observational skills. One of the problems is they had observational skills, but there's certain things, and they point this out, that are only known by revelation. They understood there are certain things that, yes, you can observe, but there are certain things that have to be revealed. Now, this is the whole problem with their whole premise that they take to Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody could do this. The gods are the only ones that can reveal this. They themselves were professing that very thing. Now, there's one thing to look up in the sky and say, hey, Venus is going to be here tomorrow, and Mars will be here, and start telling you where all the planets are, and be able to do the math and the astronomy. The astrologists had a lot of good astronomy under their belt. But what they did was they took their observations and they made conclusions that only revelation could give you. They were telling things that only God could tell. This is one of the great things as believers. The reality is, there's a lot of things that we can look at in life. There's a lot of science that we can learn, and that's wonderful. But there's things that are only knowable if God gives it to us. There's a warning here for us, and that is when we look out in the world, because the world is doing the same thing now that it did back then. They'll make observations, and they're sound observations. You know, this happens and this happens. This happens, this is going to happen. And they make sound observations, but then they make observations that are beyond, or they make interpretations of that information that only revelation can give. They tell us things that are only knowable by God. The problem is, they're going to be wrong. when we look at the wisdom and the philosophy of mankind, there's a great limit that we have as human beings. We can only hear, we can only see, we can only understand what we can look at without the revelation of God. We need the revelation of God. There's many people that profess to have secret and deep knowledge that we can apply to our life and help us out and make us better off. And without going on a rant here, that is basically the vast majority of secular psychology out there. They make observations, and sometimes very sound observations, but then they make interpretations of that do not necessarily follow and really require the revelation of God to understand. Verse 12 says, "For this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." By the way, wouldn't you be furious if someone told you all for several years, okay, here's all this great knowledge and it's this great deep knowledge that only I can get. And then when you go to it and you require it and they say, well, we can't do that. It doesn't work. Actually, it doesn't work that way. By the way, one other thing too. There's a lot of these things that are still present today. Because we've lived in a nation that has had a strong Christian influence, it's been downplayed, but it's having a rapid resurgence and resurgence. People still follow astrology, and they look at things. There's people doing tarot cards, and there's people doing necromancy, and there's all of those things. There's two problems with it. One problem is, it's not going to give you the truth. It cannot. Because it's not revelatory, genuinely. But number two is, there is a danger. This is paganism. It is something that is going to connect to things that very much have a chance to be devilish inspired. And there's a warning for us, but it always falls short. Look at verse 13. "So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill him." So, they send out the order, and we'll find out the name of the gentleman, Arioch. He goes out, and he starts fulfilling the command of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's wiping out. Okay, they're useless. I'm not going to be paying him anymore. I'm cutting payroll here. You know, we're doing a workplace reduction here, and it's very dramatic. So far we see this king, Nebuchadnezzar. We see the wise men of the kingdom. And now we're introduced once again to Daniel. "Then with counsel and wisdom..." Okay, let's see. "Then the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." So Arioch, he ends up coming, and he's encountering Daniel. Knocks on the door. "Hey, Daniel, we have an appointment here, and let me tell you what's going to go on." And verse 14, it responds, "Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon." So it's very interesting. We have the wise men standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and they create this horrible circumstance. It wasn't created right at that moment. It was created several years earlier when they were professing knowledge that they did not have. And we see Daniel brought onto the scene here. And the very first thing is, as he's getting ready, the guys with the swords and the weapons, and if they're going to be torn limb from limb, they probably have ropes and animals to do it. It's not a very pleasant circumstance to be in. And Daniel answers with prudence and wisdom. He answers with counsel and wisdom. Why weren't the wise men able to do that when they were standing before Nebuchadnezzar? Because they hadn't been dealing in wisdom. They had been dealing in lies. We know from Proverbs. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They did not worship the God of heaven. By the way, it's easy in this day and age to take the knowledge that we have of the Scripture and feel ridiculed and belittled because of our stance on the Scripture. Now, let me say this, and this is just an aside here. Let us make sure that what we hold forth as the Bible saying is actually what the Bible says. There's people that I have dealt with. When I was first out of college, Muffy and I were in a church in West Virginia. And long story short, I was working as the interim there at one point. And I was a young guy, wet behind the ears. And they were used to the springboard theology. You know what that is? You read a verse in the Bible and you use that to spring into whatever theology you want to go. That's what they were used to. And I was used to expositional preaching. So I started preaching the Bible and things like comfort one another and love one another and encourage one another. And they're like, where are you getting this stuff? You know that Bible you go like this that has all the answers? Well, guess what? It does. And I even had some people, man, you're so wise. I'm like, what do you mean? I read the Bible and tell you, this is what the Bible says. You know, and by the way, just on the aside, sometimes we can get a little puffed up on our knowledge, and this is a comparison here to the way Daniel handles things as well. We can think that knowledge is pretty special, but you know what? I don't have any access, you don't have any access to genuine knowledge without God revealing it to us in His Word. We should humbly accept it and say, wow, this is pretty special what I've been given. And humbly receive it and humbly give it. We need to be sharers of God's Word. And fortunately, we have Daniel who was wise, and he answered Arioch with wisdom. And let's drop down to verse 15. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar genuinely wanted the interpretation of the dream. That's what he wanted. That's his desire, and that's why he was going to wipe these guys out. By the way, I believe at this point there was already some of the wise men that had been ripped asunder, and the message had already went out. So there's a stay of execution on the wise men. Look at what Daniel's response is. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning his secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with all the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Two things here. First of all, the value of fellowship. You notice he didn't seek out any one of the other 3,000 youth, 3,023 youth that had been brought from Israel. They had been faithless. By the way, I believe we'll see a lot of those in the future, and we'll still see some of the faithlessness of some of those wise men. But there's a value of having fellowship with those that are faithful. And he comes to them, and what does he do? He says, we need to petition the God of heaven. Let me say, I don't enjoy this. It's not something I relish. It's not something I desire for God to send in my life. But it is a valuable situation to be in when the only thing you can do is drop to your knees and petition the God of heaven. That is a valuable spot. Now, we've looked at Arioch, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar, we looked at the wise men, we've seen Daniel and his friends. But something that's easy to overlook in this whole chapter thus far is the number one main character. Who is the number one main character in this whole chapter up to this point? Nebuchadnezzar? No. Someone bigger and more important than Nebuchadnezzar. God is the number one person. Where did the dream come from? By the way, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, gets saved if you want to use New Testament terminology. I believe there is a conversion experience for Nebuchadnezzar, but God puts, and this is interesting to think about, just an aside, he puts revelation in an unregenerate individual. He can't do anything with it, which is something interesting as well. You can dwell on that, think about that. But he starts this whole situation. Sounds a little Jobish, doesn't it? Sounds a little like Job, where he starts a circumstance, he puts it all into motion, and there's some trouble to deal with. Nebuchadnezzar makes his own choices, and the wise men have been making their own stupid choices. And yet God is at work bringing about a circumstance where now there's only one thing that Daniel and his friends can do, and that is to turn to God in faith. God wants us to relate to him in faith. And when the pressures of life come on and we stumble and fall and we're in a tight circumstance, and all we can turn to him and say, you know what? I can't do anything except for you do it. I have to depend entirely upon you. That's a discouraging, that's a frightful place. But that's exactly the best place for spiritual growth in our life, because we learn to trust him and put our faith in him. You know, we need to be prepared for that. We all go through time similar to that. We need to be ready for it. And there is a blessing to it. Look what happens here. So he talks to his companions, and in verse 18, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. God answers prayer, by the way. Isn't it an amazing thing that God gives us this tool of prayer? You know, what the biggest problem with prayer is so often that we don't utilize it. You know, if all else fails, pray. Isn't that sort of the circumstance? You know what? God has given us this incredible, powerful thing called prayer. What does James tell us? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Exactly. Prayer works. Now, sometimes prayer doesn't work in the idea because we're asking for the wrong things for the wrong reasons. But when our heart is for God's righteousness to be worked out, God loves to say yes. Sometimes he says, just wait a little bit. But God loves to answer prayers that are asking for the things that he wants to give. We need to exercise ourselves in prayer. That's a discipline that is incredibly valuable. And as we see, it was life-giving for Daniel and his friends. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, what is his response to God's answered prayer? Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. This is opposed to the wisdom of the world. The one source of wisdom and might is our God of heaven. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God is intricately involved in his creation. Just a couple of thoughts here. There's one far end. And by the way, they'll almost end up being the same thing. There's the open theism that's out there, and it's always been out there, where, you know, God doesn't know what's going on, but he's trying his best. In fact, Rabbi Kushner, who wrote When Bad Things Happen to Good People, anybody remember hearing of that book? It was popular, 70s, 80s, something like that. That's the same idea of open theism. God is not quite powerful enough to handle everything. He's doing his best, but sometimes things slip through. There's that wild end. Or there's the deistic thing where God got everything in motion and it's just going to play out. The reality is God is intricately involved in creation. He's intricately involved in history as it is happening. And he's intricately involved in our personal lives. God is involved in your life as much as he is involved in Daniel's life. That's an amazing thing. And he's the one that sets up kings and takes kings down. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. You know what? The challenge, he knows, and he can reveal things that only he can reveal things. He has revealed them in his scripture. By the way, a lot of times when we come to God's word, there's things like, oh, that would never work. That doesn't make rational sense. Apart from a God in heaven, a lot of things in the Bible doesn't make sense. And it wouldn't work apart from a God in heaven. By the way, one of the hard things that our society is actually getting as we get more and more into being a post-Christian society is understanding things such as forgiveness. And you can see that where somebody has done something 20 years ago, well, we got to destroy them for that. Verse 23, and I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we ask of you, and you have made known to us the king's demand. We're going to stop at verse 23. God is a God that answers prayers. And God is also a God that is going to put us in circumstances where everything else has failed. We're going to reach the end of our rope. And the only thing we can do to him is turn to him and ask for him to intervene. That is as horrible and as scary as a place that can be. That's exactly where God wants us to be, to grow in our faith and our relationship to him. God answered the prayer of these four young men. They were in a dire strait. By the way, there's going to be some ramifications to the answer to that prayer for more than just Daniel and his three buddies. Let me ask you, what do you do when you're up against the wall? When there's no other choice, you're between that rock and the hard place, and there's only, you've exhausted your resources. You know what? We have a God of heaven that we can go to. He is wise. He works in the circumstances of our lives. You know what? If he can deal with kings, if he can deal with those that are powerful and mighty, guess what? He has control of everything. That's, in fact, the whole reason why he talks about kings here, is the fact that he goes from the top on down. It's a form of hyperbole. God deals with everyone and is willing to work in everyone's life. Where are you at? Where are you at in your prayer life? Do we use our prayers in the idea that I have this God that is amazingly trustworthy? Do I have those prayer requests that I've sent to God and I've had answered, and now I can turn to others and say, hey, I thank the God of heaven for what he's done in my life. There are circumstances that are going to hit us hard. We're going to get lost in the middle of the woods, and we don't have the resources to take care of ourselves. And we have to turn to God and seek his face and let him answer our needs. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God that answers prayer. It's not just that you can answer prayers. It's that you desire to answer prayers. You desire for us to be a people of prayer. It's not just optional equipment that you've given us, but it's something that you desire to have involved in the very intricacies of our life. Lord, let us be people of prayer. Let us be people of faith that when we pray, we ask nothing wavering, but we trust that you're going to answer. You will give us wisdom. You'll give us direction. You'll give us strength. God, I know sometimes the answer is my grace is sufficient for you, but Lord, you answer prayers, and you answer them the best way that they should be answered. We'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.